Good morning. It is good to be back in your midst this morning. I've been here a few times, and I feel it's something of a second home here. I very much enjoy coming and delighted to bring my family. I think a couple of times ago I gave an illustration about one of my sons and his difficulties when he was born, and I got to the end of the sermon, and someone, I can't remember who it was, came and said, "What happened to him?" So I thought I'd bring him along to make sure you all know what happened. He's the older one. He's no longer 3 pounds, if you recall the story. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read something of a longer section this morning. I couldn't recall what translation you used, so since I was doing a long narrative section, I like how the NIV reads, and I brought it, and I realized that it was the wrong one. But bear with me, and if you don't have it, well, just listen along, and we'll go through it. The first 40 verses of 1 Kings 18 this morning. After a long time, in the third year, being the third year of the drought that was going on, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Now Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, and while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Perhaps we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill off any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going one direction and Obadiah another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they couldn't find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah's here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord might carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." The people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of my Lord, of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." All the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. There was no response. No one answered. And so they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy, traveling perhaps. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder, slashing themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one each for the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering of the wood." "Do it again," he said. They did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. They did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the entire trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and it also licked up all the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize these prophets of Baal. Don't let any one of them get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them all brought down to the Kishon Valley, and he slaughtered them there. Elijah had exploded suddenly on the biblical stage, and just as suddenly had disappeared. He had stridden purposely into Ahab's court and had given a very brusque message. The Lord has said, "It will not rain for these many years." And he turned out and strode out of the court. He disappeared. No doubt Ahab had snickered a bit when he heard what Elijah had to say, shrugged off the incident. But then the days went by. No rain. Then the weeks went by, no rain. Then the months and even the years went by, no rain. All Israel was out of water. They were all out of food. They were all out of work. And Ahab's kingdom had become more and more restless. No doubt Ahab was having a difficult time keeping the kingdom together. And as you can imagine, Ahab's frustration and even his fury was beginning to mount. And so he begins scouring the countryside for Elijah. We find even that it became an international manhunt. In these verses, we find that he went to every known country around and asked, "Is Elijah here? Is Elijah here? Elijah here?" And he was not satisfied with a no. He made them all swear, "No, Elijah is not here." Every known nation could not find Elijah. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, always eager to accomplish things when her husband was unsuccessful, organizes a systematic effort to kill off all the prophets of Jehovah. And she goes around and apparently is quite successful. By the time we get to the middle of this passage that we read this morning, Elijah says, "I am the only prophet left." Now, we know that Elijah, at one point in his ministry, was prone to a little bit of exaggeration. Remember, he said at one point, I'm the only person left who worships God. And what does God say? Well, no, there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But this is actually a different statement. He's actually saying, not that there's no one left who's worshiping God. He says there's no prophets left. Now, we do know that there were at least 100 prophets that had survived Jezebel's purge. Obadiah, we find, is described here as keeping them, feeding them, while Ahab and Jezebel are trying to kill them off. So we know that there are some prophets who survived, but apparently Elijah was the only practicing prophet that was left. The rest had gone into hiding. They had gone underground. They're non-functioning prophets. Only one notable man of God was left, and his name was Obadiah. This is not the Obadiah for which the minor prophet is, prophets are named here. He's apparently a former prophet who is something of a compromiser. We find that he is the chief administrator of Ahab's court, so he's probably second in command in the whole nation of Israel. And yet somehow he conceals the fact that he is a prophet of God. He's one person who's left, but he's not doing a very good job of representing God before the people. Now, he does serve God in a very good way. He feeds 100 prophets, probably no small feat in view of the lack of food that was no doubt in the country. So we don't want to be too critical of him. But we do find from the conversation that he has with Elijah, He was not really ready to rock the boat. He was not really ready to stand up for God. He's in mortal dread of discovery. So when Elijah arrives, there's no joy here, only fear. Elijah really rebukes him. You may be a very devout man, Obadiah, but I don't question that. But you've disobeyed God. I'm the only true prophet who's left. You're not a true prophet of God. Now, where had this true prophet been during these last 3 years? Where was Elijah? Well, we find in the previous chapter that he had been concealed by divine command at a nearby stream that had dried up. It was a wadi, one of these streams that's temporary. It'll dry up and there'd be nothing left. And so after he's by this stream for a while, he ups up and moves. At the command of God, and he goes to a place very near to where Jezebel was from. So he goes up actually into the stronghold of the Baals, into Phoenicia, and he lives up there, and he survives. I think there's something of an irony there that he actually lives in the stronghold of the Baals and the Asherahs. His only water source dried up, and so he's there, and he's in exile for these 3 years. And finally, after a seemingly endless period, probably for those who are going through it, 3 years it says here, James actually says it was 3.5 years, it's probably a rough figure here, Elijah makes his return. He appears to Obadiah in a message for Ahab. Go tell Ahab, I'm back. I'm back. And Elijah says, no way. You're going with me. I have a lot of trouble here trying to please Ahab. And if I go back to Ahab without you and say that I saw you, he will kill me. And good chance he's right, you know, if he does this. And so Elijah reassures him, says, I will present myself to Ahab today. Don't worry. I will make sure that I show up. What a sorry, sorry position that Obadiah was in. He'd been building relationships for years to please people, but he had lost his ability to please God. And I think there's something to learn here from that as well. It happens in churches. It happens in individual lives. Whether it's a church that is built on making people feel comfortable, feel good about themselves, and really never get around to giving the hard demands of the gospel. Or whether it's on an individual level, where you build relationships around the Tigers, or around your work, or around golf, or some other mutual practice that you share together, but you lose your platform for the gospel, and so there's never an opportunity to say, I serve the true and living God, and you ought to as well. And so I think that Obadiah finds himself in something of a compromising position here. But Elijah says, I will go with you. I will present myself to Ahab. And so here he comes, a solitary figure who looks to be at the mercy of this powerful, sovereign king. In fact, backed by an entire nation that's mad at him because he withheld the rain. And their understanding here. But he's the one who actually holds the power here. And he immediately turns the conversation that way. From a distance, Ahab sees Elijah. And what does he say? Here you are, you troubler of Israel, he says. And what does Elijah immediately say? No. I'm not troubling Israel. You're the one who's troubling Israel. And then he explains to himself. Yes, I'm the one who've been praying earnestly for 3.5 years that God would withhold the rain. But ultimately, the reason that God is withholding the rain is not because of my prayers. The reason that God is withholding the rain is because of you and what you are doing to this country of Israel. So what is this grave evil that Ahab had done to incur God's judgment? We know that Ahab is one of the wicked kings of Israel. The nation of Israel had split a few generations before. Judah had remained somewhat halfway faithful to God, but Israel had just gone their own way. They were completely disobedient. Among the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, there were none who were godly. And Ahab was no exception. In fact, there's something of a turning point that occurs during Ahab's ministry. In fact, if you take a look at the book of Kings, for instance, you'll find that the ministries of Elijah and Elisha with Ahab take up almost half of the book of Kings. So something really, really, really important happened while Ahab is the king of Israel. He's the one who troubled Israel. In fact, earlier in the same book, 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab had done more wickedness than any of the previous kings. In fact, it says here that he had considered the evil that Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, he considered the evil of Jeroboam a trivial thing. Now, what had Jeroboam done? Well, Jeroboam had single-handedly turned Israel from a proper worship of the true and living God, had replaced all of the Mosaic forms and rituals with similar ones centered around two false worship centers with golden calves all dedicated to this God Yahweh. Now, that's the one redeeming piece of what Jeroboam was doing. He didn't actually give up on Yahweh entirely. He still imagined himself to be worshiping the true and living God, but he just didn't follow any of the forms and the rituals that had been prescribed by God. Ahab comes along and he takes the next step. He jettisons Yahweh entirely. No longer worship the true and living God. No longer even make a pretense of serving the one true and living God. In fact, he turns the entire nation to worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. He marries this Phoenician princess, Jezebel. And so 1 Kings 21 says this, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord as urged on by Jezebel, his wife. And so he behaved in the vilest of manners going after idols. So as we've seen, Ahab could not restrain Jezebel when Jezebel goes around and systematically extirpates all of the prophets, the true prophets of God in Israel. It was not Elijah that was troubling Israel. It was Ahab. Elijah then continues the conversation abruptly. He has Ahab at his mercy. Ahab really can't do anything because he believes Elijah's the one who has his hand on the faucets of the sky. So he's frightened. He can't just kill him off. He's afraid the water will never start. And so he has to be careful how he handles this Elijah. So he tells all of his bluster and bravado sort of melt away, and he turns to sort of a fawning humiliation and has to do everything that Elijah tells him. And so what does Elijah tell him to do? Well, perhaps at this, Ahab brightens a little bit. What Elijah tells him, collect all of the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Collect 400 prophets of the Asherahs. These are the ones who are basically running the religious structure of Israel right now. And I'll take them on, just me. And furthermore, we'll take you up to Mount Carmel. And I think the location is important for a couple of reasons. One, it's right on the border of Israel and Phoenicia. This is a stronghold for the Baals and the Asherahs. Furthermore, we find that Baal is the storm god. They're going to ask these gods to produce fire, lightning from heaven, and so they take them to the top of a mountain that is well known for its lightning strikes. Okay. So Elijah is giving Ahab every possible advantage. 850-1. We're going to go to the stronghold of the god and in a place that's geographically likely for the Baals to come through. He says, let's all collect together and we're going to have a contest. Very, very serious contest. And so, having been there a few years ago, I can see it's a big open area and it's sort of these scraggly trees, many of this, which had been struck by lightning. And you can see this crowd of people gathering over probably a course of days. All of Israel was invited, and you don't just simply walk there in an hour or two. So all of Israel gathers probably over a course of days, collecting in the vast area at the top of Mount Carmel, jockeying for position perhaps to make sure they had a good view of what was going to go on. No doubt everybody comes. There's no reason not to. There's no work to do. All the crops have dried up, so there's nothing to do. Most of the animals are killed off. The king himself was going around the country foraging for food for his own animals. And this event might well signal the end of the drought. So everybody wants to see it. So the whole nation gathers here at Carmel. And after the crowd had gathered, Elijah walks up to the pulpit, taps the microphone, and summons everyone to attention. And he addresses a problem. There are two gods represented here. That's the problem. Both of them claim to be in charge. That's not possible. I mean, he states the obvious here. One of them must be a fake. And in seconds, Elijah has convinced the people of a fact we all know inherently, but many will not admit. Religious pluralism simply does not work. There is one true and living God. And we have to figure out who that is. Elijah can't personally prove that Yahweh is sovereign, so he sets up a contest and requests that the sovereign God display his sovereignty and tell them who is the true and living God. The crowd does not commit themselves to either side. The crowd remains silent. Joshua had given this ultimatum earlier, and the crowd had been very quick to respond, Yahweh is the true and living God. But here, no. They remain silent. Something of a hostile group. Not really any pretense of faith here. But undaunted, Elijah goes on to give the rules of the contest as Yahweh had designed them. The contest is simple. Representatives of the two gods would each build an altar with wood and a prepared animal, everything but the fire. Then the prophets would each individually call upon their respective God, and the first to answer by fire would demonstrate that he is the sovereign God of the universe. And Elijah even gives these prophets of Baal the advantage. You know, Baal is the storm god. They're in a place where storms are likely. And furthermore, Elijah sort of waves the coin toss and says, you go ahead and go first. In fact, I'll give you a 12-hour head start. Start at 6 o'clock in the morning and keep asking God to come until the evening sacrifice. Okay? Give you a 12-hour head start. You can start first. Just like the contest that God had with Satan in Job 1, Yahweh himself instigates the challenge. Yahweh sets up the rules. And though he seems to be at a disadvantage at every point along the way, he really does not put himself in any jeopardy. Since he is the true and living sovereign God, he is able to be taunting in the way he goes about this contest. And so these are really veiled taunts by God of these so-called gods that he knew he could show up anytime he wanted to. But the prophets of Baal retain their false hopes of winning, and they begin their turn. Large number of prophets here probably made the preparation for the task very swift. They quickly assembled the altar, put everything in place. They began to call out to God, to their God, Baal, for an answer. Oh, Baal, answer us with fire. No doubt it was pretty exciting at first. Everyone was sitting around with bated breath, waiting for the lightning strike to come down and set the altar on fire. But then it got a little bit boring because for several hours they called upon their God. Perhaps their calls got a little bit weaker too. But he didn't answer. And there's this silence that is highlighted here and emphasized. The skies were silent. No one answered. No one paid attention. By the time noon comes around, Elijah senses here perhaps that the things are getting a little bit dull, and so he decides to liven things up and starts to taunt them. He says, "You're not being loud enough. Cry louder," he says. Maybe he's busy somewhere else. Maybe he's not paying attention. Maybe he's daydreaming. Maybe he's on a trip. And this phrase here, in fact, perhaps he has turned aside, perhaps your translation says. And some commentators suggest that perhaps this means that perhaps he had to use the facilities. He had to go to the bathroom. So perhaps he's sitting in the bathroom doing a crossword puzzle and has lost track of the time. You know, this is your God. And he taunts them. He laughs at them. He knew that at a few moments he was going to be calling upon the true and living God, whom Psalm 121 says never slumbers. He never sleeps. And he was confident that his God would answer. He doesn't even need sleep. Elijah's God is omniscient. He knows everything that occurs. He has planned everything that occurs. And it's not just that he has a database of events. He actively guards each one of his elect during these events. And Elijah was absolutely certain that God would come through for him. He wagered his life, literally, that God would come through when he called upon him. And so he jeers them and taunts them. And you can see here, perhaps, that the blood sort of goes up into the faces of these prophets who are screaming for God, their God, Baal, to answer them. And he doesn't answer. And so they're dancing about furiously. They start cutting themselves. And so there's blood and sweat just flowing down in a horrific putrid display. Where is their God? He's ignoring them. But after hour after hour, there is a deafening silence. God doesn't hear their God. Baal does not hear them. And the prophetic ecstasy fades, perhaps. And finally, around the time of the evening sacrifices, after probably 10 to 12 hours of this, Elijah calls everyone back together, gets their attention so that he can begin his turn. In the background, we can see the altar of Yahweh that was in disrepair. And Elijah begins by himself to put this altar back together. And it happened probably somewhat slowly. He's working alone here. He's got no help. And you can see perhaps as he picks up and carries, perhaps with some effort, carries these 12 stones and puts them together on the altar. And perhaps even this was something of a rebuke to the people. Remember, Israel had split in two. There were 10 tribes, 2 tribes. And yet Elijah says, Israel, you have not obeyed the true and living God. There should be 12 of you. And so one by one, he takes these stones. And it brings, if any of them still had any lingering memory of their, of the history of the people, they recognized that when they crossed the Jordan River, they had set up 12 stones to God. In Gilgal, they had set up 12 stones to God. There were 12 stones in the breastplate of the king. And so if they could remember any of that, they would remember that they were doing something wrong. They were not obeying the Lord their God. They had split the kingdom. But without saying a word, Elijah gave this rebuke and rebuilt the temple, the altar of God. Then, unexpectedly perhaps, Elijah pulls out some sort of a digging tool, whether it's a shovel or a pick or something of that nature, we don't know, and begins to dig around the altar. Of course, this confused those who are standing around. Why would you do this? He performs a rather laborious task of tearing through bone dry ground. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. This is not soft ground. He works very hard and builds a trench all the way around the altar. And after the trench is done, Elijah straightens up, perhaps with a grimace from the effort that he had exerted here, pauses, and then carefully arranges the wood and the sacrificial animal on the altar. At this point, probably everything becomes a bit quiet. People see him conclude. But then Elijah makes what seems to be a ridiculous request. He says, "Get me 4 large jars of water." Whether they had to go down to the Mediterranean to get them, we don't know. But it was a difficult task. There wasn't much water around, remember, and we're on top of a mountain. And yet they did it. 4 large jars of water they pour on the altar. And then they look at him expectantly, and he says, "Do it again." So they do it all over again, pour more water on the altar, and then he says, "Do it again." And so they do it again. And so it says that everything was saturated. In fact, it got beyond saturated to the fact that there was just water standing there. No longer was the water seeping into the ground. It was actually standing on top of the ground. There was no place else for the water to go. Everything was saturated. And then Elijah begins his prayer. Not one with loud screams, no frenzied dancing, no cutting oneself. A simple, humble prayer of appeal to God, a God who is close at hand, a God who he was certain would answer. And what does he say? He begins by saying, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." There's no new doctrines here, no new methods. Just the God of the covenant. And instantly, the people would have been reminded of the covenant blessings and the covenant obligations that they had forgotten. These covenant blessings associated with obedience and the covenant curses associated with disobedience. And they knew, if they knew their scriptures, that one of the chief vehicles of blessing and cursing was the granting of water and the withholding of water. And Elijah reminds them immediately, they had failed to live up to their end of the covenant and there was no water. And so the people realize they're not just observers here in this contest. They're participants. If Yahweh reveals himself to be the one and true and living God, these people were in jeopardy and they needed to abruptly shift their whole worship system. Secondly, he says, "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel." And this probably is the centerpiece of his prayer. This is the central message. And it is no mistake that the request appears twice in the prayer. Yahweh is the one and only true and living, singularly sovereign God of Israel and in the universe. He is the one through whom Israel had its origin, sustenance, and purpose. He is the God through whom we have our source, support, and end. This is the one true and living God. He's not like us. He's not like the other gods. He alone answers to every definition of God. And Elijah's request Show yourself mighty to this fickle people. Make it unequivocally clear that you are the sort of God that needs to be worshipped. Next, he says, let it be known that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Now, Elijah has stuck out his neck, we know, really boldly for his God. And he asks God for some vindication of his ministry. Let them know that I'm doing this because you told me to do it. Now, this is not primarily, I think, a request for vindication. It includes that. Really, but he is asking that of God. I think ultimately he's saying, let these people know that I am a spokesman for you. Okay? I am not speaking on my own here to gain all sorts of fame and glory and power. I am simply a spokesman for you, God. Let them know this. Divert attention from me, the prophet. Divert their attention to you, the true and sovereign living, true and living God. Let them forget for a moment this hours-long vision they had of Elijah working and digging and all that. Let them suddenly have their attention drawn directly to you, God, rather than me. That's his request. He says, I'm just a mailman for God. I'm a spokesman for God. We don't cheer for the mailman when he gives us good news. We cheer for the person who sent the mail, right? Same thing here. Don't cheer for me, the prophet. Let it be known that I am the spokesman for the true and living God. Let him take my place. If there's any sense in which attention had been drawn to me, the prophet, let it go to God now. So in summary, finally here say, and turn the hearts of the people back to you. And this is the final request that Elijah makes. That after God has made this miraculous self-revelation of himself, it would not simply cause amazement and wonder or even fear, but it would cause the people of the covenant to return to their proper relationship with God, fulfilling all their covenant responsibilities and receiving all the covenant blessings from the hand of God. So in summary, Elijah says, covenant God, my God, our God, show yourself to be the exclusive, singular, one true and living God. Discredit your enemies, diminish my prominence by glorifying yourself and drawing men to yourself this day. Excellent prayer. It's a prayer we could pray every day, right? Apparently it met with God's approval. It's as though God had his finger on the fire button and awaiting Elijah's amen. As soon as it happened, fire immediately flashes down from heaven with blistering intensity. This is no simple lightning strike. The wood and the animals are instantly incinerated. The water is instantly superheated into a gas and disappears. The heat and the intensity of the flame is so severe that the stones melt. And the dirt is consumed so that all that is left is a blackened hole on the ground with a tendril of smoke perhaps coming from the middle of it. And you can imagine the jaws dropping. And people are stunned and amazed and afraid. And then somebody in the crowd says, Yahweh, he's God. And then one by one, all the people around start in chorus, prostrating themselves on the ground saying, Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God! Then they looked to Elijah. What should we do next? They're eager to obey him now. And Elijah simply announces, just do what the covenant tells you to say. What does Deuteronomy 13 say? Well, you must put the false prophet to death. Show him no pity. Do not spare him. Do not shield him. If there is even a family member among the false prophets, you throw the first stone. And so they did. Why? Because God is the one true and living and exclusive God, a jealous God, a sovereign God. He tolerates no rivals. And so the people respond, a flurry of activity. Perhaps some of the prophets start to flee. Perhaps some of them even start to fight. But they're overwhelmed. and they're all brought to the brook, and Elijah slaughters them there. To a man, these false prophets are run down, killed, and the rivals of Yahweh are purged away. And for the first time in years, the people obeyed the law, and God responds with blessing, begins to reign. So why then is this story captured for all of eternity in the book of 1 Kings? I think undoubtedly the greatest purpose here is to reveal our sovereign God in all of his sovereignty and magnificence and splendor, lest we begin to grow complacent in our view of God. He is revealed to be the sovereign of the entire universe. Hopefully you can picture this in your mind's eye and recognize that this same God is the God that we serve. He is a jealous and terrible God that detests pluralism, that detests a society that actually mixes the worship of other gods and idols, whether they be personal or otherwise, and says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and any other possible God. Elijah knew all this. And in Elijah, we find an example of what we ought to do with that knowledge. Elijah was so confident of the truth of the doctrine that we just talked about that he wagered his very life for this truth. And we saw the prophets of Baal to a man slaughtered as they lost the contest. Do you imagine that after Elijah's ridicule that the prophets of Baal would have done any less to him? But in Elijah, we find complete confidence that what he had learned in his systematic classes at the school of the prophets was absolutely true. And so he bet his life, literally, on that certainty. The question is, would you wager your life on the certainty that the God who brought down fire from heaven in a spectacular display of self-sovereignty, would you wager your life for him? Are you willing to strain a family relationship to make sure that you have done your part in being a witness for Christ? Are you willing to strain your budget a bit if it means that you can give a little bit more to the church and some plans that were put some of your plans on hold when the offering plate comes past? Are you willing to lose your job if necessary, if it stands in the way of your commitment to Christ? Would you wager your reputation and be willing to be considered a bit of a weirdo in order that you can reveal your great God as the instrument of turning hearts to him? Is your God small that you would not risk doing these things? Or is your God the God of Israel? The God that Elijah served. This same God that came through for Elijah will come through for you if you commit to obedience to him. Let's pray. We come before you today, Lord, as servants to a sovereign who is capable of sending the fire of judgment and the rain of blessing. Help us to get hold of the fact, a vision of the fact that you are God and everything that this means. Help us to realize that despite being in a world that is hostile to you, you are the one who determines whether there is success or failure, who lives, who dies. Whether we are like the hundreds of prophets who died needlessly at the hands of Jezebel, or the one who is vindicated in this life, let us realize that the final assessment of our lives is from your mouth and from your hand. And may you demonstrate your sovereignty by glorifying yourself in drawing of men unto yourself through us. This we pray in your name. Amen.